We're looking at verses 7 through 18 here in Colossians 4. Let's look at our text first. These are the greetings, what we might normally in our day put at the beginning of a letter. In the ancient world, they often would put at the end of a letter. And first of all, he mentions those who are going to bring this letter to the city of Colossae. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Then he sends greetings from those who are with him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, they were Jews, Jewish believers in Christ. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Some of your texts say her house. There's a debate among the translators whether or not this is a male or a female persona who has the house. But Nymphas, who has a house church there in Colossae. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Some said that this is actually the letter to the Ephesians that he's speaking of here. Because Ephesians was a circular letter. It was meant to be passed from church to church. But there's a lot of debate about that as well. But he says, read this epistle, whatever it is, from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Last summer, I noticed on the newsstand an issue of Sports Illustrated with swimmer Michael Phelps. He was standing there with no shirt on, but he was fully covered nonetheless because he was proudly displaying his 8 gold medals around his neck that he had won at the 2008 Olympics. The Olympics is the most recognized and celebrated athletic event worldwide. The eyes of most of the world are on the place of the Olympics every 4 years when they take place. Michael Phelps added these 8 gold medals he won in Beijing to the medals that he won in Athens in 2004. He won 6 there. And he is now the most decorated gold medalist in the Olympics, boasting 14 gold medals. That is some claim to fame in modern Olympic history. And this young man has been highly acclaimed for good reason in the sport world. But I wonder what the original athletes would think about the fact that when we give medals in our day, it's far different than the way they would reward the athletes back in Paul's day. In the day when Paul was actually in prison penning this letter to Colossae. Because they trained, those ancient Olympians, they sacrificed, and they won, some of them. But it was no gold medal they received. It was a garland of leaves to be placed on the head, a wreath. It looked like your basic unadorned Christmas wreath. Sometimes we put those in the windows around Christmas time. Imagine one of those you're receiving and placing it upon your head. In fact, I wonder how Michael Phelps would have felt after that first race in 2008. I think it was the 400 meter. He broke a world record. And he came to the winner's stand. I wonder what he would have thought if they would have handed him a Christmas wreath instead of the gold medal. He'd say, what is this leaf thing? I was expecting gold. That's the way it works. Well, you know, things are kind of tight budget-wise, so I thought we'd go back to, you know, nostalgic days. And, you know, eventually we might have to start doing that. I think the Olympics are supposed to be in Chicago, perhaps, in 2016. And they might have to go back to leaves by then. I don't know. But imagine his reaction. Well, you see, in the ancient world, it was not the piece of metal that was the big deal or the wreath that was the big deal. It was the glory and the honor that went with it. You were the winner. And you took your name and the fame that now went with your name back to your city. And you brought great honor to your city or your city state. I realize that the Olympic medals are also symbols of honor. Those medals, those symbols of honor are highly celebrated in our world. But we need to recognize that whether we're talking about the Olympic wreaths of ancient days or the Olympic medals we wear today, this is human glory, and it does not last. It is non-eternal glory. Michael Phelps and his Olympic feats will be forgotten. They will be remembered for a while, should the Lord tarry, but they will fade from memory. That is why, as believers in Christ, we are encouraged in the Scriptures to seek those things which are eternal. Do you know what Paul's gold medal was? Do you know what were his trophies, his crowns? If you look across the page of your Bible, in fact, you might not even have to turn a page, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, right after Colossians, look at verse 19. Paul says, what is our hope? He's talking about himself and his ministry partners. What is our hope or joy or, here it is, crown? That's the Stephanos, the laurel wreaths that were put on the head after the Olympic event. What is our crown, our trophy of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul says, when I reach heaven someday and meet the Savior, my crown, my gold medal, will be to see you, the redeemed people of God who have come to faith in Christ under my ministry, standing around the throne, rejoicing as the redeemed people of God. He says the same thing to the Philippians right before Colossians. He calls the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 1, my joy and my Stephanos, my joy and my crown. That's what these believers were to Paul, those who had come to faith in Christ through his witness. They were his reason for great boasting, his reason for great joy. And what we have in the close of this letter is a glimpse into some of the lives touched by the Apostle Paul as he faithfully traveled and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're used to parking next to texts like this and really getting into them. Some of them are very interesting. Sometimes we don't really know exactly what's going on when he mentions certain people and places. They're a little more interesting to us than the genealogies, perhaps, that we might just glaze over as we're going through our Bible reading. Yet the lives he mentions in this text represent, each one of them, precious souls that had been bought by Christ's blood and brought to eternal life through faith because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They are crowns. They're trophies of God's redemption, and they encourage us this morning. So this morning, what I want to do is just go through expositionally this passage and take the time to pause by some of these believers, these trophies of God's redemption for our edification. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, Paul tells the Colossians about the couriers of the Colossian letter, the couriers of the letter. A courier is a person charged with the responsibility of carrying an official document or a letter from one place to another. In the ancient world, you wouldn't write a letter, lick the stamp, and slap it on the envelope and pop it in the mail. There was not such a thing. You'd have to find somebody who was going a certain direction and put a letter with them. And there weren't passenger ships. You would get on a cargo ship if you had to go across seas. And Paul was going back and forth, and his companions were like this all the time. So there are two men that Paul specifically sent to bear this letter to the Colossians. The men are named here as Tychicus, verses 7 through 8, and Onesimus. Verse 9, notice what he says about Tychicus in verse 7. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, he will tell you all the news about me. Now, you may just read that and gloss over it and not think that it sounds so impressive compared to other people in the Bible. There are a lot of people who are faithful ministers. A lot of people, perhaps, who could have this description. But I want us to pause for just a second and realize that here is Tychicus, who prior to this time in his life was no doubt an unconverted Gentile, lost without hope, because he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He had never been brought to recognize the sin in his life and the grace of Christ's death and resurrection for him. He was lost, and God redeemed him and did a changing work in his life, so that now he is able to be called a beloved brother. He's part of the family of God, a faithful minister, and counted as a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. He's a trophy of God's grace. And Paul could obviously, as we read in verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Paul obviously can depend upon him for ministry. I don't think that we should ever come to the point where we take the fact that we are the redeemed people of God for granted. Because we have seen perhaps faithful ministry and God's work in our life. Think about who we would be and where we would be without the redemption that is in Christ that Paul has been preaching about all through this letter of Colossae. But his traveling companion is even more interesting in our mind. Onesimus. We read about him in verse 9. With Onesimus, he says, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They, Tychicus and Onesimus, will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Who is Onesimus? Well, most of you know already just by hearing that name. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Did you realize that when Paul sends this letter that he's writing to Colossae, we're reading it now, we're reading about things that that he's saying that the Colossians have not even read this letter yet, right? There's another letter that Paul is sending with this one. Of course, there, don't think of an envelope, think of a scroll rolled up, parchment, or perhaps papyrus, probably parchment at that time, rolled up, and there's another little tiny roll that Paul has written, a particular letter to somebody special. That person is Philemon. He is Onesimus's master, his owner. Remember how Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3 about bondservants in particular and what they owe their masters? How fitting. And Onesimus is one of these men who is going back now, and I'm sure he is very nervous about the journey, for other reasons than Tychicus is nervous about the journey. Because he is about to go back and meet the master that he ran away from for the first time. And that's no small thing in the ancient world, to violate your code to your master and run away. And sometimes death was the penalty. I want you to turn, if you will, to the last of Paul's epistles here. We don't count Hebrews. Philemon, and let's look for just a second at this letter that Paul writes, sending it along with the Colossian letter. Two scrolls, two pieces of parchment bearing Paul's words, which went to the city of Colossae, and one of them to a particular church member in this church. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, again, same prison, same experience, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. And then he greets Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And remember the name Archippus, because it will come up again in a few moments. Apphia is more than likely Philemon's wife. Archippus is his son. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says some things to Philemon through verse 7, but I want to start in verse 8. Therefore, he says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, Paul says, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. There is a story here that we don't know of, but in some way and for some reason, God connected Onesimus with the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus came to faith in Jesus Christ. As a lost, runaway slave, and became dear to the Apostle Paul, so that he gives him the same title that is famous for Paul's title to Timothy, my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten. In other words, he came to faith in Christ under Paul's ministry even while he was in prison. Who once was unprofitable to you, Philemon, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. And in Colossians 4, when he says Tychicus and Onesimus are coming to you, this is the sending. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. I mean, Paul can just pick up the phone and ask Philemon about this. A letter had to be sent. Some kind of communication had to go first. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes anything, hints to the fact that perhaps Onesimus might have stolen from his master and run away. There's some harm that he did to his master, Philemon. If he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention, he says, that you owe me even your own self besides. I won't mention that, Philemon, that you owe me a lot. But please receive him. Now, back to Colossians chapter 4. That's all the time we really can spend there. Notice again in verse 9, he calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. I think there are two things going on here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. Number one, I think that Paul is publicly commending Onesimus to the church to put that extra pressure on Philemon, lest he be tempted to deal harshly with Onesimus, to receive him back. Because now Onesimus is accountable to the whole church. The church knows about this as well. But I think even more than that, he is calling attention to the fact that Onesimus has been redeemed. You know what redemption is, right? We've studied this and have given illustrations of it. To be redeemed is to be rescued, particularly to be bought out of a terrible position such as slavery, or to be bought back as a captive having been taken in battle. The price to redeem somebody is called a ransom. Christ's death for our sins is the ransom for redemption. And Onesimus knows what it's like in practical terms, to be a slave, to be owned and purchased by another person. And now he knows what it is to be purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, bought out of terrible situation, and set upon a new path in life. He is now a member of the household of God. He is a beloved brother. He says, Paul says to the Colossian church, he is one of you. This lost slave. Slaves were the lowest of the low in society. And now he is lifted up to an eternal measure because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you what these two men remind me of when I read through these details at the end of this letter. They remind me that God redeems He redeems us. And if you are here this morning, you are a trophy of God's grace because he redeemed you. You were just as much in slavery to sin and to the world as Onesimus, and God bought you. And if you have never come to faith in Christ yet, God is waiting to redeem you. He has already paid the ransom. He has already paid the price for you to come and to be redeemed. God can redeem you because God is a God of redemption. These two men remind us of this in verses 7 through 9. But if we continue through the text, Paul also speaks of the fellow workers that stayed behind with him. They're still in prison with Paul. Not because they're confined, as we read in between the lines, but because they choose to be there ministering to him. And so these workers send their greetings. Now, I want you to notice that there are three Jewish believers and three Gentile believers that he mentions. The three Jewish believers are mentioned in verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes, welcome him. And Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, Savior. It was. Don't be struck by the fact that this man's name is Jesus. That was a common name back in those days. It meant Savior. It's the Greek rendition of the Old Testament name Joshua. And we still name our children Joshua. And in some cultures, they still use the word Jesus to name their children. Jesus, who is called Justice, that's his surname. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They're Jews. They're converted Jews. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, in verses 12 through 14, then he goes on and names the Gentile men who are not of the circumcision. We'll look at those in just a few moments. But first of all, it is in itself, it is astounding, is it not, that the Jews and Gentiles are serving together with the Apostle Paul. Jews and Gentiles who in that culture and even in our culture today often do not mix. They come together like oil and water. And it was commonly known in these days that the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And when you think of dogs, don't think of your family pet. The dogs were very dirty animals. They were not domesticated back in these days. It was an awful name to put upon the Gentiles, but because they were not God's chosen people, they were looked down upon. And this is what unity in Christ provides: spiritual cohesion. They were no longer Jews and Gentiles. They were brothers in Christ. Remember Paul's theme in Colossians, that we are in Christ together. And we see the ramifications of being in Christ and the fact that these two diverse people groups are coming together for the same cause, preaching the gospel alongside of Paul. You see, if the testimony of Onesimus teaches us that God can redeem us, then the testimony of these workers remaining with Paul is that God can restore us. He can reunite us into fellowship and with other believers. And I'll tell you what, nobody in this section represents this better than Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom there has apparently been special instructions. Now, when he comes, welcome him. Now, why wouldn't they welcome him anyway? Why did this man, John Mark, who is the same Mark who gave us the gospel of Mark, why would he need to be told to be welcomed in particular? Well, I think in order to find a viable answer to this question, we need to find out a little bit more of Mark's past. I'm going to do this very quickly, but if you will go back to Acts chapter 12, and while you're returning there, I want to get you to remember the account of everybody in the early church praying at the house of Mary in Jerusalem. They're praying for Peter. Peter's in prison for preaching the gospel. And they're all praying for him. And remember, Peter came to the gate and knocked, and the servant girl came out and ran back in and said, "Peter's at the gate." And they said, "That's impossible. We're in here praying for him. How can he be at the gate?" Well, this lady who owned this house, Mary, is the mother of Mark, John Mark. And there's really not very much doubt that John Mark, even though he was a young boy, had hung around the disciples somewhat and actually witnessed Jesus and his ministry as a young boy. But now he's a little older. And in Acts 12, verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, that's where Mary's house was, when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, what an opportunity to be taken with Paul and Barnabas. And so he goes with them to Antioch. Well, in chapter 13, Antioch is where they met in the church there, and the Holy Spirit said, separate Saul and Barnabas to me for the work that I have called them to. And so they went on their first missionary journey. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 13, it says they arrived in Salamis. And by the way, they had to sail to the island of Crete, and this is where they are right now. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and it says they also had John as their assistant. He went along with them. He was helping them. He was on this first missionary journey. Now look down to verse 13. This is after they had ministered on the island, and now they're heading back to the mainland, and they get there to a place called Paphos. It says when Paul and his party went from Paphos, and they came to Pamphylia. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John there, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why John Mark leaves at this point, but we obviously know it is not a very good thing. Because if you turn a few pages forward then in Acts 15, 37 through 39, we find out, as you remember, that this is the very issue that separates Paul and Barnabas from each other to minister in other places. The Holy Spirit originally said, separate Paul and Barnabas unto me for the work of the ministry. At the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas actually do separate and go different directions for missionary journey number two. And it is because they can't agree on whether or not to take Mark along. Verse 37 says, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. I mean, after all, they're cousins. Give them another chance. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Fine. You go your way, I'll go mine. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and this is why we have the journeys of Paul and Silas. Maybe, as some have suggested, Mark was a little too young for this yet. He couldn't handle the rigors of the missionary journey. Maybe because he was a Jew, he was really struggling with the fact that they were going into all these Gentile territories and preaching the gospel to these dogs. He had grown up thinking this, and it was too much for him to bear. Whatever it was, Paul's opinion of Mark was not very high. But here it is, some years later. We don't know exactly what has happened. But Mark is now with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says to these Colossians, you welcome him. I know perhaps what you've heard, but you welcome him. In fact, if we were to take time to go to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing his last words, we would read in verse 11, Paul's words, get Mark and bring him with you because he is very useful to me in the ministry. In fact, in Peter's epistle, he calls Mark my son. Mark, we can discern, got a lot of his information for the gospel from fellowship with Peter and hearing firsthand accounts from the lips of Peter. You know what happened to John Mark? He was given a second chance in his ministry. He had not been a faithful servant or a loyal minister, but God changed him, brought him back into fellowship, and he wrote one of our gospels. And what this reminds me of and encourages my heart about is the fact that we set ourselves out to do great things for the Lord sometimes. Or we say, we are going to make spiritual progress, and we fall. And it's true, we do, often. And yet, God is always willing to bring us back and to continue to grow us as we confess and move forward in Christ. And this is something we have to convince ourselves of. Sometimes we don't believe that God is really doing this, that he loves us this much. I will never stop being the son of my father. My father's name is George. I will always be George's son. That's a biological, historical fact. Nobody's ever going to change that, even if they wanted to. But I could perhaps do something against my father and lose fellowship with him so that our relationship is strained. But I will never stop being his son. And I think my father would say, you know, Greg, whatever you do, I will still love you. I think I have that kind of relationship with my father. I hope he would say that anyway. I'm pretty sure that would be the case. But don't we sometimes get this idea that God is just waiting for us to mess up so he can just say, aha, there you go again. I knew it. That's the way you always are. No, God is not a punishing, disciplining kind of parent. He is the holy God who will judge. That is for sure. And there is the right kind of fear we need to have of our God. But if we are redeemed, if we are in Christ, he is our loving heavenly Father, and he has given us everything that we need to grow and to prosper. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you're saying, you know, I remember starting out years ago, and this was what my spiritual life was going to be like, and it is nothing like that now. I just feel awful. I'm sure that Mark went through some very deep waters after this time in his life. He had the opportunity of a lifetime. And he just failed. And perhaps you feel that way right now. And God is a God not only of redemption, but of restoration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite verses in the scripture is, a just man falls 7 times and rises up again. You know what characterizes the just man? Not that he falls. Because we are a fallen race. We are defined by fallenness. What defines the just man is that he gets up again and is not in his own strength. We are able to do this because of the grace that God gives us through Christ. And so we fall upon him and we beg him for mercy and we continue to live for Christ. We can get very discouraged in our spiritual walk if we don't remember that we are a redeemed people of the family of God and that God loves us and wants to continue to use us. God redeems and he restores. I'll tell you what else he does. I know I need to hurry this morning. He uses his servants. We see this when we read of the 3 Gentile believers in verses 12 through 14. I'm back in Colossians chapter 4. He speaks of Epaphras. And then in verse 14, he speaks of Luke and he speaks of Demas. I want to pause by Epaphras for just a moment because his testimony is so eloquent in reminding us that God uses us when we are faithful to serve him. In fact, I believe it was August 22 of 2004, I preached a message just on Epaphras, if you're interested in that and hearing his whole story. I don't have time to go into it this morning. But it was a message entitled, Identify Yourself, because we all identify ourselves somehow. We all have our things and our interests and our titles. And if we read what Paul says about this man, Epaphras, we realize how he has identified himself or distinguished himself as he has endeavored to serve the Lord. And it's spiritually encouraging when we read his story between the lines of what Paul is saying. But Epaphras was not the great evangelist like Paul. In fact, except for Paul's references to him in his letters, we would never have known who Epaphras was. But Epaphras ministered to the people of Colossae. He poured his life into them and was burdened for the nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. How did Epaphras serve the people of Colossae? Why was he so effective? We learn in chapter 1 of Colossians that Epaphras was the one who brought the news of the Colossian church to Paul. The fact that we have this letter is because of the ministry of Epaphras, bringing the news to Paul so that he can write back what is going on. But I want you to look at verse 12, where he says in this chapter, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, slave of Christ, greets you, and what is he doing? Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in the city of Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. I'll tell you what the two elements of Epaphras' ministry was. This is why he's so effective. Number one, he believed in prayer. All that we said the last couple of weeks as we looked at those verses in Colossians 4 where Paul emphasizes prayer and prayer for the lost and prayer for those who need to grow in Christ. That was Epaphras' ministry. He says in verse 12 that he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Again, we have here a living example of what Paul has been telling us in this letter. He believed in prayer. And secondly, he loved people. He had a great zeal for you. And all that we have talked about in praying for others to come to Christ, and all that we've said about our growth in Christ as we encourage one another, it really comes down to a couple of things. One, do we love each other, and do we love the lost like we should? Well, that alone will not make us effective in our ministry. Because there are many who love lost people, and they think of all these things they can do to try to reach them, and sometimes we're misguided in our ministry. Because we're trying all of these human efforts to reach who we love. But Epaphras did what Paul encourages us to do earlier in Colossians chapter 4. He poured his time into praying for them as he ministered. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And that is what will make our ministry effective. First of all, a belief in prayer, because we believe in the power of God. And then a love for other people. And those two elements combined, we will see through them God do a great work, I think, in our midst. The Colossian church, we see in verses 15 through 18, I think teaches us not only that God wants to use us individually, Epaphras was just an individual, but God wants to use us corporately. And if you look here, he says in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now think about this for just a minute. Archippus, more than likely, he is the son of Philemon. That's what all the commentators seem to conclude. And he's sitting in church among the people of God. And I shouldn't say in church, but among the church. Listening to this letter from the Apostle Paul, and he hears his name, and he sits up, and what he hears is, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And this is not Paul's word directly to Archippus, it's Paul's word to the church that they say to him, fulfill your ministry. It's very much like what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 or 5. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And what it reminds us of is that all of these spiritual graces that Paul has been encouraging us in this letter, they don't come only because we have ourselves and the Lord. God has given us each other as the church to challenge and to discipline and to disciple, so that we can be held accountable to do what God has called us to do. Now, in conclusion, I want to look at a warning and a blessing very briefly. We passed a name that a lot of you recognize when we looked at the Gentile workers of Paul. Verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. This is the Demas whom we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says these very sad words. He says, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. I think there's a warning. We put this name and the 2 Timothy name together because this is an epistle where Paul has encouraged us to set our affection on things above. It is not about what we know that drives our behavior. It is what we love. He didn't say that Demas forsook me because he began to follow another teaching or he got a different doctrine. Demas forsook me because he loved something other than what I am encouraging you to love, he tells Timothy. And if we will take our affection off Christ, we will lose the work of Christ that God has called us to pursue. But in verse 19 of this chapter, here is a person who loves something far more than earthly things. The last verse, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. So you have to understand, Paul rarely wrote his letters out by hand. Somebody was writing them for him. Perhaps one of these who is mentioned right here in this text was the one penning these words. But Paul often, if you look at the end of the epistles, you'll often see this. He'll say something about his own hand. He takes the writing instrument and he dips it in the ink and he writes probably with large letters. In one of the epistles, he says, see what large letters I am writing with my own hand. And I imagine when Paul lifts that hand to write that phrase, he's looking at the chains on his wrist and realizing why he is there. And he says, remember my chains. You know why Paul was in chains? It was not because of what he believed necessarily, although it has everything to do with it. It is because of what he loved that he is in chains. He could have forsaken his calling like Demas, but he continued to serve the Lord because he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord who redeems. He had seen many trophies of redemption. He loved the Lord who restores. There was a man sitting right there in prison with him who was a trophy of God's restoration, John Mark. And he knows that God uses both individually and corporately. And Paul, when he says, remember my chains, is saying to us, love the Lord. Do not forsake the Lord. Grow in the grace that is in the Lord. Grace be with you. Amen. And as we continue to think about what Paul has told us in this epistle, I think we constantly come back not only to our theology, but to our affection. Are we going to love and embrace and obey what Paul has told us in this letter? Well, we have everything we need in Christ to do just that. So let's praise God for what he has given to us. Let us follow him as we ought. And if there is a special need perhaps in your heart this morning, maybe you have not ever been redeemed, or maybe you need restoration for some reason, I would encourage you to make that known even this morning so that we can take the word of God and have prayer together and show you how God is ready to restore and redeem and to use us for his glory. Father, we thank you for these ending verses in this epistle. Lord, there's so much behind the scenes going on in these brief verses. When we read about these people and realize just the fragments of things we know about them, they point ultimately to you. That you are a God who has redeemed them. They wouldn't believe these things. They wouldn't love these things had you not done a redemptive work in their lives. And Lord, you're a God who restores. And you're a God who uses, both individually and corporately. Father, use us. Use our church. Father, may we be people of prayer and people who love the right things in the right way. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, we would see you do a wonderful work in our midst. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.